We are still in the book of Hebrews. We are still in chapter 11. We are still in verse 32. It reads, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." Hebrews 11:32 mentions six people from Bible history as examples of those who possessed faith in God. And we looked at the first person mentioned in that verse last time, Gideon. Today we're going to take a look at the story of the next person mentioned in that verse, Barak or Barak, depending on how you want to say it. Barak is an unexpected person to find mentioned in this chapter on faith. He reluctantly embraced the mission that God called him to. And because of his reluctance, his experienced blessing and reward through that was greatly diminished. It was a bittersweet experience for him. But it is his shortcomings that make his story relevant and instructive for us too, because we see a person much like ourselves, someone who struggled with trusting God. Barak's story is found in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. So if you have your Bible, you can flip over to Judges chapter 4. The story is told in Judges 4 in narrative form. And then Judges 5 is a poetic version of the same story. And it ends up providing a few details and color that the narrative in chapter 4 doesn't mention, and we will incorporate some of that into the story as we go along. You might notice, too, that we are going back in time from the story of Gideon, which we looked at last time, because Gideon actually happens in Judges chapters 6 and 7. So now we're stepping back a couple of chapters. But Judges 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died." That's a great story too, by the way. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron. And he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Well, as I mentioned last time, there's a recurring cycle throughout the book of Judges, which is being alluded to here with the words in verse 1 that say, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." This cycle went like this. Israel would forsake the Lord, turn away from him, begin to worship the pagan gods of the peoples around them in Canaan, engage in their religious practices. The Lord would then remove his protective blessing from Israel. One of their surrounding enemies would come in and begin to oppress them. Then when their life began to get bad enough, the suffering was intense enough, they would then cry out to the Lord for help. The Lord, in his mercy, would respond to their cry for help, deliver them from their enemy. He would raise up a special person called a judge who would provide leadership for the people and who God would empower to then overthrow their oppressor. Life in Israel would then go along pretty good again during the life of that judge. But after the judge died, the next generation of Israelites would plunge themselves right back into the same sin, wickedness, and pagan worship that the previous generation had been doing. The Lord would then remove his protective blessing from them, and one of their enemies would come in and begin to oppress them. Rinse and repeat again and again throughout the book of Judges. Well, after the judge Ehud died, whose story is told in Judges chapter 3, the Israelites turn away from the Lord again. And this time, the oppressor of Israel is the Canaanite king Jabin. And Sisera is the ruthless commander of Jabin's army, who had 900 iron chariots as the centerpiece of his army. Now, at that time, Chariots were considered the ultimate military weapon, and a force of 900 of these war machines was an overwhelming number for an army to have. Well, after 20 years of brutal oppression by Sisera's army, the Israelites begin to cry out to the Lord for help. So verse 4, it says, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lappidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment." At that time, the judge leading the people of Israel is a woman named Deborah. She was a prophetess as well as a judge, meaning that the Lord used her as a mouthpiece to speak to his people through, and as the person who provided leadership. Now, this was very unusual for a woman to hold the primary place of leadership in Israel at that time. I don't want to diminish Deborah's capabilities as a leader in what I'm about to say here, but the fact that Deborah is leading the people rather than a man gives us some insight into the very sad state that Israel is in at this time. There is apparently no man either willing or capable of leading. Now, in our own time and culture, a woman leading a group of people is not unusual. And a woman, rather than a man leading, doesn't necessarily say anything about the people being led. It's no less honorable for a woman to be leading instead of a man in our time and culture in many contexts of our society. But in that time, in that culture, for a woman to be in this place of leadership was a serious indictment against the men of Israel. It was shameful. It appears that the men were almost entirely absent from every realm of culture in regards to leadership. And that was horrible. That was not the intent in the way it was supposed to be. There is a very fundamental breakdown and failure taking place in their culture. So in verse 6, it says, "She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand.'" So the Lord gives Deborah a message to give to an Israelite man named Barak. And we can assume that Barak is probably one of the finest gentlemen in the country at this time. But as we get into it, we'll go, he's not that fine. But through Deborah, the Lord told Barak to gather together an army of 10,000 Israelite men and go to a place called Mount Tabor. The Lord would then lure Sisera and his army into the Jezreel Valley along the banks of the Kishon River, and there the Lord would deliver Sisera's army into the hands of Barak and his men. So verse 8, "Barak said to her, 'If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go.'" Barak is willing to go on this mission that God has called him to, but only if Deborah goes with him. This is not what the Lord wanted him to do. He's supposed to go without Deborah, but he's unwilling to go without her. Why? Well, this is an important question for us to answer because the story hinges on Barak's unwillingness to go into battle without Deborah. Deborah was a prophet of the Lord. Perhaps in Barak's mind, her presence would ensure God's presence and blessing during the fight. But the Lord had already told Barak that he would be with him and that the Lord would bring about a great victory for him. The point? Barak does not need Deborah to ensure God's presence and blessing in the battle, and God already told him that. Some have suggested that Barak was afraid to leave Deborah alone for fear that she might be killed. Now that sounds noble, I guess, but it's not supported at all in the text. I think the people who have offered this explanation are trying far too much to protect Barak's reputation. Barak doesn't have a lot of reputation to protect. See, there's really no other way of saying this. Barak was afraid. He lacked faith. He lacked confidence. He wanted the reassuring presence of Deborah with him in order to step out and attempt this seemingly impossible task. Barak knew that what he was being asked to do was far beyond his ability. To his credit, he is willing to go, but he wants Deborah for reassurance. Now, if we put ourselves in his place, it's not hard to understand Barak's behavior here. These people have been bullied by this enemy for the last 20 years. Any confidence that they might have had has evaporated a long time ago. Few of the Israelites have any vision or hope anymore at all. We like to have others for support and encouragement, like Barak does here. They can be a huge help when facing difficulties and overwhelming odds. But there are times in our lives when we must stand alone. We must be like the cheese. There are times when we must stand alone. And we will have no one that we can look to for encouragement and support except for the Lord. And that is going to have to be enough. There are times like that. This moment in Barak's life is one of those times when God is calling him to stand alone and trust in the Lord. But he's unwilling to do it. And so he experiences diminished joy in the victory that comes, and there is a bittersweet outcome for him as we get into the rest of the story. A mark of faith in God is the willingness to stand alone with only God and his promise to you. There's a kind of loneliness that comes with leadership and walking by faith. And we need to be willing to embrace that as part of the cost of leadership and walking by faith. Sometimes you will be all alone. And you are expected to stand. That's what is expected of Barak. Verse 9. And she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory. For the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. So Deborah tells Barak that she will go with him as he asked, but because of the way he's going about this, he will not get the honor of killing Sisera, the commander of the enemy's army. The honor will instead go to a woman. It says, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And you can be sure that when Deborah tells Barak that, the honor of killing the villainous Sisera is going to go to a woman instead of him, it stings him. As it should and as it is intended to. To use modern day vernacular, she basically says to Barak, you're acting like a sissy. by refusing to go into battle without me by your side. And because of that, the Lord is going to give the honor and the glory and the pleasure that should be yours to a woman. His refusal to take the place of leadership that he should have taken is going to cost him the honor that could have been his. Well, verse 11, it says, now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zananim, which is near Kadesh. This verse introduces us to the family of the woman who will end up killing Sisera later in our story. Her name is Jael. Verse 12, it says, when Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth, Hagoyim, to the river Kishon. When Sisera hears that Barak has assembled an army and gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathers together his 900 chariots and all of his men, and they set out to crush this Israelite resistance. Humanly speaking, Barak and his men are in big trouble at this point. They are going to be toast in short order when Sisera and his army show up. There's no way they can stand a chance against this powerful Canaanite force. But verse 14, it says, and Deborah said to Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak at the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim, and all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. So as Sisera and his chariots entered this valley, the Lord brought an intense rainstorm, which caused the Kishon River to overflow its banks and flood this valley floor where the chariots are. The chariots get bogged down in the mud and they become completely ineffective at that point. The army panics. They're thrown into confusion and they become easy pickings for this smaller, agile Israelite force led by Barak, and they slaughter the whole lot of them. Now there's an interesting irony in how the Lord destroys the Canaanite army. Baal was the main Canaanite god that they believed in, who was the storm god. And the true and only God of Israel, he demonstrates his power over this false Canaanite god, Baal, by using a storm to defeat them. Verse 17, this is where our story gets really fun. It says, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks, is anyone here, say no. So as fate would have it, Sisera, the ruthless commander of the Canaanite army, he had managed to escape on foot during the battle, and he headed north out of the valley. And he came upon the camp of the Kenites, who were supposedly on friendly terms with the Canaanite king Jabin. And a woman named Jael, the wife of a Kenite man named Heber, happens to see Sisera coming into the camp, obviously looking for a place to hide. So she offers to hide him in her tent. Come here, I'll hide you. So after giving him some refreshment, He falls asleep exhausted from the day's battle. Little does Sisera know that the Kenites were the relatives of the Israelites through Moses, and as the old saying goes, blood is thicker than water. Because verse 21, as he sleeps, says, but Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. I would imagine so. Even today, the Bedouin women usually are the ones who do the work of putting up and taking down the tents. So Jael would have known how to handle a hammer and a tent peg pretty well. She would not have been worried about breaking one of her nails. She would have taken hold of that hammer and tent peg like she meant it. Now, the poetic version of what Jael does here is in Judges chapter 5, verses 24 through 27. And I personally think it's a beautiful piece of literature and poetry. And I'd like to read that to us today. It says, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women, most blessed. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet, he sank, he fell, he lay still. Between her feet, he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. You're supposed to, you know, do this now, right? I mean, verse 23, or 22. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him. And at first you think, uh-oh, I don't know if you want to meet up with Jael. Don't do it, Barak. As Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, come and I'll show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went in to her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. I love Bible stories. These are cool. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel, and the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. So Barak had tracked Sisera to the Kenite camp, where Jael then shows him her handiwork. Sisera died at the hand of a woman, a very humiliating and disgraceful way for a warrior to die in those days. I mean, when it gets back to his men, how Sisera died, it's like, oh, that's the worst way to die. And as predicted, the honor of killing Sisera doesn't go to Barak, as it should have. Instead, a woman killed him. The Lord delivered Israel once more from her enemies. And the destruction of Sisera and his army really is the blow that effectively cripples Jabin's power, and they are freed from him, and they will enjoy 40 years of peace. Now, in closing, I have two points of application. The first, men, hide all your hammers and all your tent pegs. No, that's really not the first point of application, but it's not a bad idea, though. First, the Lord brought about a great victory for Barak and his men. Indeed, he did. But it was a bittersweet victory for Barak personally. Because the honor of killing the Canaanite leader who was given, who he was going against, is given to another because of his own unwillingness to embrace God's call in faith. And then to add insult to his injury, the honor is given to a woman and not just to another man. It makes me think of the limited victories that we have in our lives because of our refusal to go all the way in trusting the Lord. The Lord is so good to us. Just like in Barak's case, the Lord does a good work through us and for us, even when our faith is feeble and tentative. But I can't help but wonder how much further he would take us if we were more willing to trust and follow him. Now, my intention is not to make us feel guilty, although we probably do a little bit, but to cause us to reflect upon the compromises that we make and the impact those compromises are having in our lives. How much sweeter the victories would be if we didn't have the compromises to tarnish them. How much more joy would we experience if we didn't have the nagging sense in the back of our mind that we sold ourselves short. Do you remember the moving scene in the movie Schindler's List near the end when Oscar Schindler gets the news that Hitler's forces have been defeated? And he is literally torturing himself with guilt over the compromises that he had made during the war. While he was harboring the Jewish people working in his factory. You might remember he looks at his nice car and he realizes that it could have been sold to save the lives of more people. These rings on his fingers, he realized that he could have sold those to save more people. And on he goes there, seeing these various little luxuries and pleasures and compromises that he had reserved for himself that could have been used to save the lives of more people. Now, Oscar Schindler had done a very great thing by saving hundreds of Jews from the Nazi incinerators. But the joy of victory was diminished because of the compromises that he had made along the way. Because he knew he could have done better. He knew that he should have done better. I think Barak felt much the same way when Jael pulled back that tent flap and showed him Sisera lying there dead. I think he said to himself, why didn't I do it the way the Lord told me to? Why didn't I trust him? The second point of application, what was it that held Barak back? What was it that prevented him from grabbing hold of what God told him to do and going forward with it? Was it his unwillingness to step out alone without Deborah by his side? I mean, what was driving that? Now, the text doesn't state explicitly why Barak held back, but I think we see someone who was afraid of failure. He was afraid that he would fall short of what was expected of him. Do you ever find yourself avoiding something because you're afraid of failing? Maybe you choose not to participate in something because you're afraid you'll fail. Maybe you pass on certain challenges or promotions or responsibilities at work, for example, because you're afraid you'll fail. Maybe you don't try certain things because you're afraid you'll fail. Maybe you limit your dreams and your goals because you are afraid you'll fail. See, the whole idea of faith challenges the fear of failure. Faith risks. Faith takes chances. Faith believes in the invisible. Faith steps out at the command of the invisible God and tries. The faith we're talking about here is not a blind, foolish faith, but a faith that is grounded in and knows God and his nature. It's a faith that believes in the unconditional love of God, a faith that believes in the sovereign power of God. It's a faith that believes that God is for us rather than against us. And it's this faith that gives us confidence to risk. And it's this faith that even if we fail, we get back up and we try again and again and again. One of the awesome things about the grace of God is the freedom that it gives us to live and to fail. God loves you so much. He is so committed to you. He's so desirous of seeing you become all that he has always intended you to be, that he will be with you through all of your struggles, all of your failures. Even when you have given up on yourself, he has not given up on you. Grace gives us the freedom to go for it, to try, to risk. Because we know he loves us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Amen. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for Barak's story, for Deborah and Jael's story. God, we thank you for the way that you work through people. I thank you that you have not only included in our history people who were perfect and awesome and did it right every time, but you put people in our history that were absolutely dependent upon your grace and help. People like us. I pray for your people here this morning, Lord, that you would encourage each one. Those who are feeling beat down and overwhelmed with failure. Those who have given up on themselves. Help them to put their eyes on you rather than themselves. Help us to embrace your love and your forgiveness, your grace, Lord. Pray for those here this morning who are far from you. I pray that they would know today that they are loved and you're calling them home, Lord. You're so good to us. Thank you. Praise you. In Christ's name, amen.